Israel. So we look at Luke again. We're going to be looking at Luke quite a lot this coming year. And there are many themes that Luke focuses on that the other gospel writers don't. But it's interesting to me here as he begins this section of kind of biographical sketch on this man Simeon. Notice how he opens up and begins talking about Simeon in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Almost sounds like a guy walks into a bar type of joke, doesn't it? It's just an ordinary guy in Jerusalem. There's nothing extraordinary about him. Tells his name. But I think it's telling to us as we look not only at this man, but look at ourselves. God uses ordinary guys, ordinary girls. He comes to us by the power of His Holy Spirit and leads us, changing our hearts. As we read in Ezekiel, the Valley of the Dry Bones, there was nothing extraordinary about these bones. They were dried out because they had been dead for so long. But it's the Holy Spirit that leads, that does all of the work. And that's where we begin with this ordinary guy, Simeon. Notice in this very short text just how much the Holy Spirit is emphasized. There in verse 25, again in verse 26, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, this prophecy. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. The Holy Spirit surrounds this man. His entire life. The Holy Spirit is there. But first and foremost, the Holy Spirit is there in his salvation. Salvation had to come first to Simeon, and salvation had to come from the Holy Spirit. As Christmas has come and gone now, and you have gone to your families. Don't know if your families are like mine. There are unbelievers in our family. And you know the frustrations, probably, that you want. You seek out opportunities to talk and to share and to love and to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you to continue on in that pursuit. But you know the frustration that is if the Holy Spirit is not at work in that person's life at that time. Then there's no conversion. There's no change. We must keep that in mind. We must actually rest in the peace of knowing that it's not our efforts. It's the Holy Spirit that leads, that works, that changes and transforms the dry bones of our hearts so that we might know Jesus. Look how he describes it in verse 25 here. There's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It's interesting language that Luke uses there, the Holy Spirit being upon him. It means quite literally the Holy Spirit knew him extremely well. The Holy Spirit knew him intimately. He goes on to say in verse 35, the thoughts of many hearts were revealed. This is what we would call the bad news of the good news. Our hearts must be torn open. We must see our sin for what it really is. It's interesting that he uses marital language here to talk about our salvation. Those of you that are married know this is one of the most terrifying things about marriage, is that somebody else is going to know me, know all of my sins, all of my struggles, all the bad there. But you notice something here. By the grace of God, the Holy Spirit reveals this to him, knows this about him. And he's not repulsed. He doesn't say, "You're not good enough." But rather, this salvation begins by knowing and being known, and not being rejected in the same way that marriage works in this way. We know our spouse's flaws and faults and shortcomings. We continue to abide with them and them with us. It's the same type of relationship in salvation. God knows us. He knows your sin and doesn't say, I'm done. He says, I'm here to stay. We're going to work on this. That's the first thing the Holy Spirit does. He converts our hearts. He abides with us. Notice something else of the work of the Holy Spirit here in verse 26 as well. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal the blessings of God to us. Blessings here in Simeon's life come in the form of affirmation and assurance. But you notice something else. It's not something that is super spectacular. Do you see that there? He sees Jesus. He takes Jesus, embraces the baby in his arms. And yes, that is spectacular. But before Simeon is allowed to see this, think about all the time that has gone by. We're not told exactly when this promise was made to Simeon. Likely this man too was a prophet. Holy Spirit reveals this to him. Probably many years before. You get that sense certainly as you read this text. But there's a lot of time that has gone by that Simeon has had to wait. He has had to look. He has had many setbacks, disappointments. You almost wonder as he hangs out in the temple if he hears babies crying, perhaps. You know, was he eager? Was he disappointed that this was not Jesus? And this is really the way the Holy Spirit leads us in part today as well. There's a lot of mundane things about life. In fact, I would argue that probably 95% of your life and mine is simply mundane. You get up usually around the same time every morning, unless you're a child, and it varies quite radically. But you do the same routine in the morning. You go to work the same place every day, come home about the same time, eat the same meals, interact with the same peoples, go to bed around the same time, and that's life. We need assurance and affirmation as we go through the ordinary, the mundane, that there is something greater at work in this life. There are greater blessings that we will know throughout this life and especially in the life to come. And this is where we need the Holy Spirit working in us, revealing to us and showing us, encouraging us along the way that there are greater things in store. Christian, be patient. Wait on God. He is here. He is not silent. And He is at work in our hearts and in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Verse 27 then goes on to show us how the Holy Spirit does lead. Notice he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the Christ, the child Jesus, to do to him according to the law, there it was. There is something spectacular about God's providence here. That Simeon happened to be going into the temple this particular day at this particular time, at the exact time that Mary and Joseph are bringing Jesus in. The Holy Spirit leads Simeon in this way. But what does that mean for us that are trusting in God in our lives, have built our lives upon Jesus Christ? Do we look for some spectacular sign? No, we don't. The Holy Spirit today leads us in at least three different ways. First of all, He leads us away from our sin. He leads us away from our sin. Our hearts are transformed, and He causes us to know what sin is. We understand it because we're convicted of it. And He constantly leads us away, oftentimes through our consciences, through various habits that we build and create and reinforce. Secondly, He leads us into ways of righteousness. The writer of Psalm 23 says, He leads us in the paths of righteousness. You know, it's amazing to me as a parent of young children just how often I find myself in matters of discipline saying to my children, guys, you've heard me say this I don't know how many times, you know how to act properly. You know the rules. You know what is right. But you're choosing not to live in that way, not to abide by those things. You know, we're told in Scripture that God creates us and that He leaves His imprints, His fingerprints on us. We bear marks of divine creation. And one of the greatest marks is that God's law is written on every one of our hearts. God created a moral universe. He builds into us a sense of right and wrong. In many ways, we know what is right and wrong, and it's the Holy Spirit's work then to remind us of that, to reinforce that in us, to cause us to love those ways more and more, because sometimes our wayward hearts do desire sin and those things that are unrighteous. The Holy Spirit leads us into the ways of righteousness. And then a third way, I believe that he leads us very similar to the second way, is that He causes us to grow tired of trusting in our own righteousness. Have you ever been there? Are you there right now, perhaps? I'm there quite a bit, to be perfectly honest with you. We know that salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, that we don't add anything to it, but yet we get into these ways of thinking, at least I do, where, yeah, I'm becoming a pretty good person. And I find myself all the time starting to trust in my own good works, my own sense of righteousness. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does as He works on us, as He leads us, is causes us to tire, to be actually crushed by the weight of our own sense of righteousness. It's called conviction of sin, driving us to repent of that and looking and by faith trusting more and more in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because it's only through His righteousness that we will see God in eternity. And you see even glimpses of that in this particular text. What on earth are Mary and Joseph doing? Verse 27, they're bringing Jesus into the temple. The Son of God comes into the temple. And His parents bring in the child Jesus. Why? To do for Him according to the custom of the law. You see, only a few days after being born. It goes back much further than that, even to His birth. But this is a pattern that you see in Luke throughout and through the other gospel writers as well. That Jesus' life is defined by the law of God, that He is constantly fulfilling God's law. Because God's law is too great. It's too big for us to fulfill. God sends his Son to fulfill his law perfectly, thereby attaining perfect righteousness that we embrace by faith. And so the Holy Spirit reminds us that we don't trust in our own righteousness. We trust in the righteousness of someone else. We trust in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Second thing that we see in this text here, I think, is the perfect timing of God. I mentioned this a little bit already, that Jesus here, as Simeon acknowledges, is the fulfillment of not just his promise to Simeon, but all of God's promises to us. As we'll see in our study of God's covenants next week and for the next 12 weeks, that God is a God of promises. God makes certain promises to certain people at certain times in his history, which is really our history. But that each and every single promise that God makes, God not only keeps those promises, fulfills those promises, but he does so through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded here, even in Simeon's life, of God's faithfulness to what he has promised you. And the greatest thing that God promises you is that he will save you from your sin. This is how Simeon begins. He takes Jesus in his arms in verse 28, and then this song of praise just sort of pours out of him. Verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." Notice, according to your word, that is, according to promises that you have made many, many years ago. In verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." It's important that we know exactly what this salvation is, the salvation of God's people. That we are born sinful, that our hearts do not naturally incline to God. We are resistant to God. We want nothing to do with him. Do you ever get reminders of that in your life? It's a very sort of comical thing, but I'm always reminded of it on airplanes. We don't fly much anymore. We did the last 3 years being foreign missionaries, but every single time, every flight begins the same. You know how it goes. There's the seatbelt sort of warning and pointing to the exits, and then this announcement that I find so bizarre. They talk about the smoke detectors in the bathrooms on the plane. And I'm not a smoker, but every single time that warning comes, this same thought, and it's ridiculous, I know, I can't get it out of my head. This thought comes into my mind, though. I think, what could I do to those smoke detectors in there? Like the warning of it makes me want to get up and go into the bathroom and start poking. I don't even know where they are. I have looked before. But do you get that? If they hadn't mentioned these smoke detectors, I wouldn't even care. But it's because I've been told not to do something that I actually want to go and do that. Has that ever happened to you? No? Well, you're better man or woman than I am, for sure. But it's a reminder to me that we have these natural aversions to God and to what God has declared and told us what to do. We have a sinful nature, and yes, that has been dealt with, and that we serve God and have embraced him by faith, but we still sin. We still need Jesus in our lives, and we're told that that's what he has come to do, to save you from your sin. Jesus, as the salvation of God's people, means that we embrace him and his righteousness by faith, that we repent of this sin when we do go and poke those smoke detectors, or far worse, We repent of our sins. We know that we are forgiven. We then are encouraged by the Holy Spirit on in new obedience to what God has revealed to us in His Word. That's called sanctification. And then thirdly and finally, in this passage, there's much here that we could talk about. But I want to give due time to this last character here of Anna. We saw this ordinary guy, Simeon, come to prominence, blessed by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. And then we have this other fairly ordinary gal, Anna. We're told she's a prophetess, that is, God has revealed stuff to her as well. We're told who her father was, Phanuel. We have no idea who Phanuel was. And a very insignificant tribe, the tribe of Asher. They never really amounted to much. And we're told she was advanced in years, if you're following along with me there in verse 36. She lived with her husband for 7 years when she was a virgin, and then after 7 years of marriage, her husband died. And she's a widow, verse 37, for these next 70-some years. And you notice something about her, that she's really also, like Simeon, quite extraordinary. In other words, she's ordinary, if you're following my double negatives there. There's nothing really unique about Anna. There's nothing great that she's called to do. And who I'm reminded of, actually, as reflect on Anna, is actually another prophet of the Lord's, Elijah. And if you recall Elijah, back in 1 Kings 19, Elijah sees his ministry sort of come to an end very abruptly and in a way that he wasn't expecting, because what God did through Elijah was not at all what Elijah wanted to happen. And I think you could say there's similarities here with Anna as well. She probably didn't want her husband to die after 7 years. She probably didn't want to be a widow all her life, these 70-some years. But yet, she continues to serve. She continues to actually worship God day in and day out. But before we get to that, notice one other thing about her. That God, she is God's child. She is they're in service, worshiping God. You remember what God said to Elijah in 1 Kings 19 to reassure him after he's despondent and calling for God to take his life away? He says to him, Elijah, there's still 7,000 people in this godless northern kingdom that have not bowed their knees and their hearts to false gods. In other words, to put it in covenantal language, there is always a remnant. God always has His people, faithful people. They are always there. Anna reminds us of that. In a troubled time in Israel's history, when faith is low and it seems like God is not there, it's been 400 years since God has spoken through revelation to His people. And yet there Anna is. Sometimes you, like I do, will despair as you look around at the world. It's very easy to do, especially nowadays, as rights are being taken away from us, as we as Christians are continuing to be pushed to the fringes of society, to despair and wonder, where is God in all of this? Well, the answer is, He's still here. He's still present. He's still at work in his people and working through us, his people. Even though it may not seem like it. Anna shows us that here. And you notice how God is working through her very quickly, verse 37. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. It shows us that the greatest thing that we can do as God's people is to worship Him, both in our everyday lives, but in particular, and especially as He has called us to do corporately once a week in His church. It's very interesting to me that as we look at our everyday lives, how we worship and we don't even realize it. Went to Chicago over the holiday season just a few weeks ago. And as we walked through Macy's in downtown Chicago, you know, one of the things I realized? That this is not simply a venue for purchasing stuff. You know what Macy's is actually, especially that store, but I would argue others, are built like? Temples. That you are drawn up, your gaze is pulled up, you're surrounded by the glory of stuff. It's impressed upon us, our hearts are led to that. Or do you know the other thing that has really sort of caught my attention here lately? Is that we are so glued to screens that actually the posture that you have at night or day, whenever, when you're looking at your screen, what are you doing? Your head is bowed. Your attention is focused upon whatever is going on. It's no accident that most of the phones, at least the good ones, are iPhones, right? It's all about me. Worship of me. Look down at me and control everything in your world. It's worship. That's what we're doing. Our hearts are being led away by what we're naturally inclined to do. So why does God call us here? Why does He call us to worship Him? Why does He use ordinary means to do this and to impress this upon it? It's so that we can be drawn out of ourselves. That our hearts that are so easily distracted and focused and worshiping other things will be drawn back to God. Be refocused upon Jesus Christ. And reminded that it's not me. It's not all about me and my goodness and my righteousness. It's about Jesus. It's about Him. It's about His righteousness. That's what worship is. And it's led by the Holy Spirit. You notice every week we begin our service with a call to worship and then we pray a prayer of invocation. That God's Spirit would abide with us here and now, leading us, refocusing us as we confess our sin, as we sing praise to God, as we are having our hearts reshaped and refocused upon Him. It brings to mind our sin, our need of repentance. And then we are sent out in new obedience to God. That's what God is doing in us and through us. And notice one last thing about Anna. She goes, verse 38. Coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, right? Her thankfulness is known, is seen visibly, it's heard. And to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It's a call to us to be calling to others. To come and to repent, to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to live, to know what it is to be a child of God, to have your sins forgiven, to no longer toil and have to trust in your own righteousness, your own good works, to trust in the good works of Jesus Christ and to be saved. So go and do that. Be like Anna. Be like Simeon. But most of all, be like Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would abide in our hearts, that it would build us up and increase our faith, that it would work repentance continually in our hearts, that it would drive us to our knees and repent so that we might know the grace of God more and more, better and better, and be able to proclaim that to the world all around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand and sing our closing hymn together, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners.